Now it is. You have to turn the switch on, right? Good morning, everybody. Happy Super Bowl Sunday, right? Go Eagles. I don't know if we get a fight or not here this morning going. I was thinking while Joe was talking just a few minutes ago, you know, when he was just sharing concerning the offering and some of that, that, you know, in the Old Testament, the offering was probably not the shortest thing that they did, because their worship really consisted of them bringing their sacrificial animals to the Lord, to offer them to the Lord. And it was, you know, I think sometimes we think in terms of, well, I'm writing a check to support the church, which you are. But really, I think sometimes we need to really realize that it's part of our worship. We are giving because it's an act of worship, and we don't have to bring an animal. We don't have to bring a bull or a goat. We don't have to bring anything like that. I'm thankful this morning that we don't have to kill a bunch of them. And but the reality of it is I think really it's a really sacred part of the service, as he shared a while ago. And, you know, it really is a part that should flow from our hearts, because we're not doing this to pay God for something, or we're not trying to pay off a bill. We do it because it's an act of worship. And David, the king, said one time when he was going to offer the Lord something that one of the people he was going to get it from was going to give it to him because he was the king. And he said, I won't offer the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something. In other words, it's going to be from my heart and my giving. I'm going to share this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you're ever depressed, this is not the book to read, because Ecclesiastes is really from Solomon, who was, the Bible said, he was probably the wisest man that ever lived, and so wisdom was his deal. I mean, how many remember the story where he didn't ask God for riches or wealth, he asked God for wisdom, and the Queen of Sheba came to see him to ask him some hard questions, and she said when she talked to him, the half was never been told. But the thing that I want you to see, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably the most famous scripture of all in the book of Ecclesiastes is, there is a time for every purpose under the heavens, a time to live, time to die, time to embrace, a time to refrain from bracing. I almost want to say turn, 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 because that was a song back in the 70s that was a pop culture song. But anybody remember that? See, I tell stuff like that, and people don't remember. They're too young. I go to places, I tell them somewhere about, they look like Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies, and the guy says to me after church, the pastor says, we don't know who that is. So, hallelujah. Some of them don't remember cassette tapes or reel-to-reel tapes. I remember when we used to do the radio broadcast with reel-to-reel tapes before it became like it is today. But we're going to read this from the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon is in this book of Ecclesiastes. He is looking for what is the essence and the purpose of life for the sons of men under the whole heavens. And the whole theme, the most common words that are used as he begins to go down through this search for what is the purpose or the essence of life, is that the key words that are continually used, it is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Anybody ever read the book of Ecclesiastes besides me? And it is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so, I mean, it is, like I said, if you read this book alone, it is pretty depressing. The good news is this is not the last book that Solomon wrote. Solomon wrote the one that follows this one, called the Song of Songs, or the Most Excellent Songs. In other words, it was his best book ever. And it really is a divine romance, because it talks about the king and a divine romance with the Shulamite woman. And the key words in that is, it is the Song of Songs and not the vanity of vanities. And when you get to the Song of Solomon, his last book, his best book, he begins to declare to them that it's not about life under the sun. It's about life in the sun. It's not about life under the heavens. It's about living life in the heavenlies. And how many of you know that really the gospel is not just about how I can get from here to there, although it includes that. What most of the church world misses is the gospel's about how I can get what's happening there to operate here. We really miss this point, I think, sometimes when we're reading the gospels, even as it pertains to terminologies that we automatically assume we understand, like he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And a lot of people think, well, that's after you die. Or that Jesus came to give us life eternal, that he that has the Son has life, he that does not have the Son does not have life, and that God so loved the world that and I like to put a lot of O's on the end of so, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Nobody ever quotes the next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. If God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, I doubt that he sent you. Well, thanks for that, amen. Hallelujah. I got one back there. Hallelujah. Because we, you know, we have a tendency, especially in the Christian world, to condemn people. But we miss the point here. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life includes going to heaven when you die. But really the word everlasting there is a Greek word, aeonian, and it means the life of the coming age. And the life of the coming age in the mind of a first century Jewish person was the age of the law was now fading off of the scene, and the new covenant was now coming on the scene, and the life of the coming age would be life lived in the context of a new covenant relationship with God the Father. And then Jesus defines life eternal when he said, this is life, aeonian, or life of the coming age, that you would know God the Father and God the Son. Hallelujah. So eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when you get born again. How many know the moment you get born again, you pass from death unto life, and you pass from the old into the new, and the quality of life that the gospel is supposed to give you ought to be the best life on the planet. Deuteronomy, the 10th and 11th chapters, declares that God wanted to give us the days of heaven on earth. Come on, somebody. You're either going to live hell on earth or you're going to live heaven on earth, one or the other. But some of it is as simple as your decision as to who you're in relationship with. And so I want to contrast these books because to me they are interpretive of, I think the journey, when I started to study these, and we just released a message, I think it was a month ago on this, on our message of the month club. And this really defines the condition of humanity, no matter where they're at. Let me read from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. We're going to read 1 and 2, and I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It's a little bit clearer. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In other words, this is Solomon writing this. And what a way to start out a book, by vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That sounds like probably a lot of stuff that will go over pulpits today all around the world, and people be depressed when they leave church. But I think sometimes, again, I think God wants us to have the best life on the planet. Yeah. Now, just think about this a minute. If God created in the beginning a man and put him in the middle of an absolute paradise where all he had to do was throw his feet out of bed in the morning, walk with God, talk with God in the cool of the day, and say, just another day in paradise. And everything he needed was divinely supplied out of that relationship with the Father. That's what God intended for us to have, was that kind of a life. If that's what he intended, how many know if you're going to preach redemption, you're going to redeem, you need to find out how it was before it got messed up. So redemption is the restoration of that. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 22, what you find is there is a garden in Revelation. The end of the book does not end with a beast and his mark, nor does it end with a lake of fire. It ends with the Spirit and Bride saying, come, and it ends with a garden with a river running out of it. And the only difference between the Genesis garden and the Revelation garden is there's no snake in the one in the end of Revelation, and there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. It looks like a complete cycle and circle back to God's original intention for us and for, come on somebody, for people who will receive him, because he simply says, this is the only thing you need to know. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Because you can drink of the water of life
without freely, it says in King James, but it says without cost. In other words, it didn't cost you a thing. It cost him everything. Yeah. But when you get thirsty enough, you're going to look at him. And even as he begins to address the woman at the well, he tells her, because she's coming to this well to drink, and Jesus looks at her and said, if you ask, if you knew who it was that's talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you water to drink, and you would never get thirsty again. Now, I mean, he wasn't necessarily talking in the natural, you will never need another glass of water. What he's saying is, you're coming to the well of Jacob week after week after week, and it never satisfies you. But there is a water that you can drink that if you just knew the gift of God and you knew about Jesus, it would give you water to drink that you would lose your appetite and your desire to drink from the well of Jacob, which speaks of the world. If we could say it like this, the well of the world, because how many know that's where people keep on going to get a drink, and they find it doesn't satisfy them. But what happens is that when you start to drink from the water of the life, you start to lose your appetite for other stuff. See, I don't want to just quit sin, and I want to lose the desire for it. Are y'all tracking with me? So here's the preacher. This is Solomon. He's looking for what is life under the sun. Let me read this. Verse number 3, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. That's a good verse there to kind of mark in your Bible, because a lot of people think this one's going to pass off the scene. But here it says the earth abides forever. The sun also arises and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. You know, I think even sometimes, I think about some of this stuff, like the river runs into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. In other words, you know, I've heard people talking about, well, we're running out of water. Do you know, we're not running out of water. The same water that was here in the beginning is the same water that's fallen. It evaporates, it goes into the clouds, it recycles, it drops back down into the earth, it flows into the rivers flow into the sea, and it repeats that. You can't even drink water and get rid of it. Come on, somebody. It will evaporate out of you, or something will happen to it, but you cannot get rid of it. So, God was pretty smart in even how he decided to recycle water. It just evaporates, it goes into the clouds, and as you saw last night, it flows back down to the earth in some form or the other. Some of it's slick, some of it's wet, some of it's cold, but it's a repetitive. How many know it might fall in different locations and might change its path, but it continues to do that. All the things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. And here's the question that I'm going to try to answer this morning. Verse 10, this is the $10 million question. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. What a depressing thought. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, before I come into the second chapter, let me talk about this a little bit, because what this book is about, or this first chapter is, it's about repetitive cycles. And the key thought here is, what has been is what is going to be. How many know there are cycles and circuits in our lives? And what he's trying to show you is that there, the sea run, or the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The wind goes about and it turns from the south, comes back to the north. The sun arises, it goes down. And how many know, even in our lives, have you ever got caught in where you feel like it's a repetitive Groundhog Day? And you can't seem to break out of the cycles. Have you noticed even with, families, there are repetitive cycles that seem to perpetuate themselves generation after generation after generation. And it seems like, you know, even sometimes patterns we learn. There was a story I heard one time about, this lady who cooked, I think it was a ham. And she cooked this ham, and what she did was she cut the end of the ham hock off and put it in a pan. And her daughter asked her, "Mom, why do you cut the back end of the ham off before you put it in the pan?" And she said, "I don't know. My mother always did that." And so she said, "Well, you know, my mom is still alive. I'll ask her why she did it." And so she asked her mom why she did it. She said, "I don't know. My mother always did it." But ultimately, the answer to that was the first person who did it, it wouldn't fit in the pan. But four generations later, they're cutting the end off of a ham because it's a perpetual thing. How many know there's some things that people consider to be generational curses that are simply learned behaviors that are handed down from family to family? Come on, somebody. And, the reality of it is that when you start to see there are perpetual things that people do in their lives that seem to be handed down, and it seems like there's no way to break out of these circuits. So what he's talking about is, how can I break some repetitive circuits? How can I get done? How can I move away from this thing that seems to repeat itself? There seems to be nothing new under the sun. It seems to happen over and over and over again. Even things, come on, hallelujah. Like weight loss, you know, I just had my yearly checkup a couple weeks ago, and my doctor said to me, he said, "You know what? You've done this for 5 years. You have remained within 3 or 4 pounds of what you did when you lost." And he said, "This is 1 in 95. So I said, "You know what I did? I just started getting rid of bad habits. I just started making some changes that I don't go back to, like cutting sweet drinks out. That may be 1,000 or 2,000 calories a day just in sugar." Somebody help me a little bit. I started, I have to tell Joyce kind of pray a lot. "Don't bring that stuff to the house because I am weak." I had a fight yesterday in the mall, or the other day we took the car back over and Cinnabon is there. And that ain't nothing but a demon-possessed 3,000 calories for one of them bad boys. And once you start realizing how many calories and stuff, you're thinking, "Oh, Lord, I didn't think it was that much." But then, you know, I did win the battle. But I got to tell you, it was calling my name, and the little pretzel place down the hall was calling for her. Now, what she does, thank God, she can keeps the weight off. But thank God, she just waits till I go on the road, and then she hides little, she used to hide Klondike bars. And when I was gone, she just binge on the Klondike bars. And so, but how many of sometimes is there a repetitive, you know, we have learned a way to eat, by the way. Growing up, man, come on, somebody. Now, I'm not saying I'm always successful, but sausage, gravy, and biscuits will just be absolutely like manna to me. Now, you just can't have it for every meal, and you have to learn sometimes that all things in moderation. There's nothing bad of itself. It's just if you have the cinnamon bun, you can't have 5 of them. Who would have thought? Where'd that rule come from? It's like, you know, Krispy Kreme donut and the light is on. That means they're hot coming off the conveyor belt. You get a cup of coffee or a box of cold milk. They asked me when I was in South Carolina, they put me in a hotel right beside a Krispy Kreme donut. And that was nothing but the devil fighting me. Because I went down there when the light was on, I ordered a dozen of those donuts, and they asked me if I wanted a bag. I said, "Are you kidding? These things won't survive till I get out the door. I will eat the whole dozen of these." Hello, my name is Lynn. And I am addicted to pie. The only kind I like is hot and cold. It all tastes musty to me. Musty have another piece, right? So, but what I'm simply saying is that there are not only, you know, the habits like that. Those aren't heaven hell issues, but there are habits that you have to, that you get in, that just becomes patterns that we do, and we don't even know why we do it. Being late is another one of them. Not being on time. These are just habits. Y'all track it with me? In other words, but there's some bad stuff that may be in our lives too that we seem to fall back to our default settings and we cannot seem to break out of those cycles. But here's the question he's asking them. Is there anything new? I think, by the way, it is your anniversary coming up too, isn't it? Because I think when you all got married, I did your wedding and it was like pretty much on our anniversary. So happy anniversary. Happy Valentine's Day. You know, it's easy to remember your anniversary when you got married on Valentine's Day. This Valentine's Day, me and this dear woman will be married 49 years. They told me after nursing home, I need to go get another one. Miss Laura told me, that's too long to be married. You need to divorce her and go get another one. I think she was hitting on me, but she won't remember tomorrow. But that's okay, too, because there's a couple of them guys that's hitting on Joyce, too. They keep telling me, that's a good-looking woman you got right there. You better not let her alone by herself very long. So I guess out at the nursing home, we're the only thing out there that looks young. She does. But he's talking about repetitive cycles. Now let's go to the next chapter, because I think this really begins to declare some things for us. The next chapter says, I said in my heart. So he's looking for what is the purpose and the essence of life for the sons of men under the whole heaven, and how can I break out of these repetitive cycles that seem to repeat themselves, because there seems to be nothing new under the sun. And so he's looking for what is new, and we're going to get there, but let's look at this, because this to me was a powerful piece of scripture. He said, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. So he said, I think what life must be about is just having pleasure. And so you just give yourself the pleasure. And he said, I discovered that was vanity too. I said of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was the good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. We'll come back through these in a minute, but let me just read them. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my own house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I was great. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained in me. Touch your neighbor and say, big deal. So I was great, big deal. So I was great. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors. And this was my reward from all my labors. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king, only what has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise men, of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in that which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave this heritage to a man who has not labored for it. Y'all quiet in here. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all the labor and for the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even the night, in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Who can eat? For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge to and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering, collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. As I started to look at this chapter, these two chapters in contrast, and I know I've read a lot of scripture this morning, but he's looking for the essence of life under the heavens, and he's talking about repetitive cycles, stuff that seems like it repeats itself over and over and over again. But the chapter that really caught my attention was this second chapter, because I started to notice that everything Solomon was not inside, he tried to get it in an external realm. In other words, he had no joy in his heart, so he gave himself to laughter. Come on, somebody. He had no wine of the Holy Spirit in his life, so he gave himself to wine and to folly, yet acquainting himself with wisdom. He was a drunken wise man. Somebody should have taken his phone so he didn't text while he was that drunk. Y'all ain't gonna help me preach. But everything he was not inside, he was trying to get it on the outside. There was no building of God going on inside of him, so he built houses and gathered great works. There was no fruit of the Spirit in his life, so he planted fruit trees and orchards. And then that wasn't enough, so he didn't, after he got great works, he had great peculiar treasures. There was no treasure in his heart, so he gave himself to collecting treasures. There was no authority of God in his life, so he got people to rule over. How many know you can see the succession of how humanity thinks as they start to acquire some stuff, and they think, if I can just get enough money or a bigger house. There's a country music song out there, forget the group, Joyce would probably know it, but it said, happiness don't live in bigger houses. I forget the group that sings that, but happiness don't live in bigger houses, because you think, if I get a bigger house, if I get more money, I'm going to be happy. And then all of a sudden you start to look around and you find out some of the most miserable people in the world live in those big houses. Come on, somebody, help me a little bit. I have noticed, maybe you have too, the uptick even in television, where we have a lot of the stars who are at the top and the height of their careers who have literally been either suicidal. I've watched several documentaries recently. One of them was about Elton John, who his life and how his journey came. And as you look and study the life of these people, you think probably they're the most happy people in the world. But he talked about spending literally millions of dollars in one evening just on parties and drugs and the stuff that happens, and then sat there in the middle of it, suicidal, tried to kill himself because he couldn't find any kind of love or anything to satisfy, because he had it all, saw it all, did it all, and he still wasn't happy. Come on, somebody. I saw, some of these stars, and recently I saw the special that Jamie Foxx just did, because Jamie Foxx had a stroke. I don't know if y'all knew that, the comedian had a stroke. And he started to, and I started to watch this. It's a little bit foul mouthed, so you have to, if you go to watch it, you kind of got to. But what it grabbed me, because he's telling his story. He starts out like he's going to do a comedy setup, and he does, and he has everybody laughing. But then he talks about how he had this stroke. And he realized, everything I have attained with my fame, my wealth, and all of that means absolutely nothing, because I'm laying in a hospital and I can't even move my legs. And it was in that place that he had an encounter with God, and he starts to talk about how he said, you know, and this thing begins to shift, and by the time he's done with this stand-up deal, he's got this whole crowd. He sits down at the piano and starts to worship God, because he said, you know what I found out? I walked away from God. He didn't walk away from me, and in my brokenness, I found out what I really needed was to get myself back in the house of God. And when I got myself back in the house of God, he said, if I can find one, come on, that ain't masquerading as a devil's workshop. I thought, well, that's powerful too, because sometimes people want to go back to the house of God, but instead of finding some place that doesn't condemn and drive them nuts, come on, they find guilt and condemnation rather than a place that preaches a new covenant where God can take you just like you are, messed up, broken, and in repetitive cycles, and say, I can tell you there is something new. There's a new creature. His mercies are new every morning, and every time you can come to him, see, because the one thing that is new under the sun is that when you begin to walk back into the presence of God and you receive him into your life. He says in Revelation chapter 21, I am making everything new. So there you go, Solomon. There's a greater king than you. There's a greater, come on somebody. I noticed that you, I don't know if it's because the pendulum had swung so far to a lot of liberal thought that they would never let a sports figure talk about his relationship with God. They would never let an entertainer talk about it. But I noticed when I watched The Voice, the girl asked the girl on The Voice, the girl asked Reba McEntire, how do you calm your nerves before you get ready to walk on a stage? And with boldness, Reba said, I just asked the Holy Ghost to help me. She said, I asked the Holy Ghost to help me walk down the steps without falling. I said, that's what I do before I walk on the platform. As I say, I'm not a good preacher, but he is. I don't know a lot, but the Holy Ghost knows all things. And so I trust you, come on, hallelujah, that when I walk on that platform, you're going to give me the words that you want me to say, and you're going to give me the stuff that I need to know. I noticed Pharrell Williams walks in with a jacket that said Holy Ghost and fire on it. I saw Snoop Dogg talk about when somebody was singing a gospel song. He said, I felt the Holy Ghost. He called it the gangster Holy Ghost, but nevertheless, he got that little jerk on him. Some of them been to church before. And sometimes they've been alienated because they've been preached about a God who is mad at them rather than a God who is mad about them. A God who is not. See, if your response to your failures is to run from God, you probably didn't hear the gospel. But if your response is, I have messed up big time, I know I need to go climb up on Abba's lap a little while, you probably heard the gospel. Because he is more interested in healing your brokenness than he is judging you for your sin. And we preach him as this massive judge who's always ready the first time you mess up to slap you upside your head, where instead you find the real God that you know reach out his hands and says, let me pick you up. Let me brush you off out of the dirt. Because come on, somebody, as a parent, would you punish your child for messing up? I'm talking about you might correct them, but would you do? We have God much more vicious than we are as humans. We send people to hell for stuff we wouldn't even send them to jail for. Something's wrong with that image that we personified of a God who is looking for you. And so Jamie Foxx, even in that story, he started to talk about how in that place he was bitter, he was angry, he didn't, you know, I'm Jamie Foxx, bless God. I've got it all, and I don't do this. Except when you're there and you're broken and you're falling apart. You turn back to what you know was the only thing that you really knew was true, and that was the house of God. And he brought his daughter. I said, the only thing that really began to give him life was she would sit in there and play the guitar and sing to him. And so then he brings her out on the stage, and they begin to sing together. But he sits down at that piano, and he starts to, and that whole place, and yeah, he was entertaining, and yeah, they were laughing. But when that thing came to the end, you could see everybody in that place had their hands in the air, tears streaming down their faces, because he told them, all y'all need to get back in church. Come on, somebody. Now, what happens is we somehow haven't been flexible enough to think God loves entertainers just because they don't act like us. And that's why we've lost them all to the world. Thank you. I think of Jelly Roll. How many know who Jelly Roll is? He's one of my favorite artists, I'm sorry. He might be the greatest evangelist of our time. Thanks for that thunderous amen. Huh? just did a song with Brandon, but I heard him talk about his relationship with God. And he said, I know I cuss a little bit. He said, I'm working on that. But he came in and he told his wife, who was also a hooker in Vegas, and they're very, 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 transparent about it. And he came in from the trip, and she said, he wakes me up, and he always just kind of, he's like a little kid, he just dumps on me everything that happened on the trip. And so he's telling her all the stuff that happened and what happened. And so she and then he goes, oh, by the way, I think God might have just called me to the ministry. She went, pump the brakes a minute here. I know this has been a roller coaster ride, but she said, at least let me get my crap together. But she used a little different word. Hallelujah. Before we do that. But see, what happens is we don't realize that God can use people different than we think he can. Because he wrote that song, Somebody Save Me. And I saw him perform that in an auditorium with 30,000 people. I'm trying to get to this guy. I feel like I'm supposed to meet this guy because I think I can help him. And this guy is singing, and tears are running down these faces of these people because he's connecting with the heart of where humanity is at. They're broken. He thinks he's singing the song, I'm broken beyond repair. Somebody save me. I'm not worth saving. And he goes on to keep singing the song, but he wrote one then again called Liar. One of his latest releases is Liar. And this song goes on to say, it says, these things go through my head that are lies. Stuff like, money makes you happy. Heaven isn't real. Drink another whiskey. Pop another pill. But you're a liar. You ain't nothing but a liar. And I'm walking right out the fire. And this guy, I saw him perform that in a prison, because he came from prison as well. And he's singing that in a prison, and he's touching these prisoners because he can connect with them on the level where they are at. Now, that doesn't mean everything he's doing is okay or his behavior's all right and all of that, but what you don't understand is God's big enough to use you, come on, even when you don't sound like, look like, or act like other people. Oh, come on, somebody. And somehow we have made the church so. I heard him say on an interview he did, I think with it might have been Grogan, but he was talking about how, you know, if the church does not begin to reform and begin to open its arms to people who are messed up and broken. See, this is not a trophy case for perfect people. It's a hospital for broken people. And everybody I have ever met is broken in some way or the other. And they're locked in some kind of repetitive cycles or habits that they can't seem to break out of. Because you can't save yourself. If you could have saved yourself, you wouldn't have not need a Savior. But when you sing, somebody save me, maybe you're not talking about an individual, but you're looking to a God who's able to reach down and say, I'm messed up. I'm addicted. I'm broken. I can't help myself. But I know my help comes from the Lord. Because you can have it all, do it all, and be so rich and wealthy, just like you see with, you know, some of these things. As you start to look at these people, you think, boy, if I just had a bigger house, if I just had the money these guys had, I'd be happy. Except they're miserable. They're not happy. Most of you haven't been here long enough to remember when Scott McGregor was coming here. Scott was a pitcher for Baltimore Orioles. You remember. Scott won, I think it was 2 World Series back in the 80s. He's been a good friend of ours for many years. Matter of fact, we should have got some pictures, but back in those days, we didn't carry cameras on our hips. But my boys and I would go over, and my wife, and we'd go over. He'd send me a text, say, come to the, I wasn't a big baseball fan. When I met Scott, I thought his last name was McGregor. I thought, well, maybe he sells sneakers. So everybody was falling over him, and I just really didn't know who he was, so I didn't say much to him. But then he kind of gravitated to me. We became friends. So he'd send me a text and say, hey, why don't y'all come over to the baseball game tonight? Take my parking spot. Text me when you're in the stadium. Bring the boys down here. We'll get a baseball signed for them in the dugout. And so, you know, then we ended up, he'd call me and say, the fish are biting. Did you go with us over there that time? And he pastored in Dover, Delaware after he left the Baltimore Orioles. He said, hey, the fish are biting. Come over. We've chartered a boat, you and the boys, and we caught fish with him. But he came here and preached. When we would go to the stadium, he'd tell me to take my parking spot and then take my seats in the stadium. We went down. I think I was by myself that time, where he said, come down into the clubhouse, get some baseball signed for the boys. One of the handlers there, you think, be top of the world. All these guys, all these sports figures, you think they're on top of the world. And so one of the handlers said to us, would you all mind praying for us? I started praying for him, prophesying over him. Before I left there, I had prayed over and prophesied to everybody on the Baltimore Orioles team, because they were desperate to hear from God and desperate for a touch from God, no matter how wealthy they are. But Scott shared the story with me of how he came to know Jesus. He said, When I first was out of high school, the Texas Rangers bought me. I pitched for the Texas Rangers. I pitched for them 1 year, and then the Baltimore Orioles bought my contract out, and I pitched for them. And he said, I'm pitching in a World Series, and I'm standing on the mound. You would think top of the world, ungodly amounts of money. And he said, I'm standing on this pitcher's mound thinking, if this is all there is, stop the world and let me off. Because I don't know which is more despairing, to be at the top and realize it ain't about this, or to be at the bottom and realize it. Because if you're at the bottom, at least you think there's something above this, but it's your top, and there's nothing more beyond this, and you are empty. And he said, I stood there on that pitching mound and said, if this is all there is, stop the world and let me off. And he said, it was on that pitcher's mound. He said, I looked up to heaven and said, God, if you're real, save me right here on this pitching mound. And he got saved right there, and all of a sudden, purpose. The biggest sales of books right now in this country is the Bible, not because people are afraid. They're looking for purpose. Because when you start seeing there is a purpose for even the power to get wealth, God said to his people, I will give you the power to get wealth so that my covenant can be established in the earth. Not so, see, you know, there's a lot of prosperity gospel, and I believe in the prosperity gospel, but we need to find out the purpose of it. The purpose of the prosperity gospel is not so who dies with the most stuff wins. It's because God might want to make some of us in this place rich. Because he knows the kingdom of God needs finances. And if he can get it through you, he'll probably get it to you. And the reason he got it to you yet is because you haven't been faithful in the little things, so he can't give you a lot of big things. But I believe God will give people business ideas, innovative inventions. Come on, somebody. How'd you like to have been the guy who invented TikTok or one of these other things that are multi-billion dollar ideas? Walt Disney, who had a thought about a mouse. A mouse, folks, made this dude rich. And if you look back at the history, even of a lot of these guys who are wealthy, you'll find out at the bottom of it is a heart for God and stuff they do to help the suffering of the human condition. See, God has no problem with you having a big house. He has no problem with you having a lot of money. He has no problem with you having a nice car. All of that is, he wants, the blessing of the Lord will make a man rich. But watch this, it will add with it no sorrow at all. What Solomon had was riches without sorrow. And he said, you know what? I've worked my whole life. And I've labored for what I thought it was about. But I'm going to die just like the fool does and like the poor man dies, and probably somebody's going to get my money that don't know what it took to get it. Yep. Come on, somebody. He says later over here in the book of Ecclesiastes, it could be that I'll have a stupid son and he'll squander it all. Yep. Now I'm hoping mine don't get that way. Hallelujah. I don't think they will. But how many know what I'm talking about? And it's like, you know what? All that money, all that fame, and all that stuff was not important. When you're laying there thinking, I'm about to take my last breath, what's important is, did somebody love me? Did I love somebody else? Did I finish well? Did I do something with my life that was valuable enough, come on, to leave a mark on humanity that was more than I just left them a bank account? It was a legacy. Come on, somebody. Even as I look back at my parents and my wife's parents, is what they poured into me. And although they've been gone for a long time, that legacy still lives on to children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And let me tell you something. We don't need, listen, I wish my whole family was here to hear this. We don't need to squander the heritage of the key thing that did all of this for us. And that is a love for Jesus and a dedication to his purpose and to his kingdom. Because when it's all said and done, where you feel the most fulfilled is not when somebody's serving you, but when you're serving somebody else. And you're giving, whether it's your husband, your wife, or whatever. You know, even in the Reformation, when Luther began to lead the Reformation and from the Catholic Church, one of the things that he began to do was restore marriage in the context of faith. In other words, he started to realize that you can serve God in more ways than just being a monk in a monastery, or a priest or a preacher or a missionary. That you could serve your husband or your wife, and it would give marriage meaning in the context of faith, because this is a godly thing. We're looking for sometimes the most, earth-shaking, shattering thing to do for God, but don't realize that the most important things we do is what we did today, baby. Get up and get our kids ready for church. Bring them to the house of God where they can hear the gospel, because I really wonder what other people do in a world like we're living in if they don't have their faith to turn to when they walk through something where there's been loss. They've lost a parent, they've lost a child, they've lost somebody. I talked to a pastor recently who lost a great friend of mine and his son, but his son died of an overdose. When I called him to console him, he said, "Listen, if I hadn't heard the gospel that you're preaching, I'd have lost my mind." But he said, "It gave me peace, even though I've lost my son in this. It's given me such great peace because I've got somewhere to turn in the midst of my crisis." Am I helping anybody here this morning? Yeah, man, it looks like we go through good times, we go through bad times, because there are repetitive cycles. But everything that Solomon was lacking inside, he tried to get it on the outside, except when you get there and you have, come on, given yourself to wine and folly. Then he gave himself to orchards because there was no fruit of the Spirit in his life. Then he got musical instruments because he didn't have any melody in his heart. He gave himself to wine and folly because there was no wine of the Holy Spirit inside of him. He gave himself to laughter because there was no joy of the Lord in his heart. He gave himself to peculiar treasures and gathering pools, peculiar treasures, because there was no treasure of God inside of him. He gave himself to getting power because he was hungry. Because once you get enough money, look at Washington, then you want power. And then power's not enough. And then when your identity's wrapped up in it, you know, one of the things that Scott said, I think when he came here to youth camp, well, one of the main things he said that was lasted forever is he said, what you're called to do is probably what makes your eyes light up. Well, that's powerful wisdom. He said, all I ever wanted to do was throw a baseball to. I threw it very well. And God used that baseball. I don't know if he'd mind me saying this, but his pastor told me he was a triple tither. He would drop 30% every year. He would give 10% to the church, 10% to his pastor, and 10% to his own. He's now coaching for the Baltimore Orioles, and he also works with Cal Ripken. So one of the things I remember, though, is Brian said, Brian was so inspired, Andy's son, Brian was so inspired, he said, "Dad, I think I know what I'm called to do." And Andy's like, thank God he finally figured out some. He said, "Dad, I'm going to be a hot dog salesman in a baseball stadium. Because I love hot dogs and I love baseball." Yeah, might not have been a bad gig, though, because you got to pay $12 for a hot dog over the. hallelujah. But normally, if you kind of feel your way, there's something that is your purpose. But what you start to see is that everything he was lacking inside, he gave himself to in an external arena. And as I have watched, like I said, in the recent months, these stars who have come to the top of the height of what it looks to be famous, so I was great. Remember what he said? Solomon said, so I was great. Had more, saw more, did more, experienced everything. Stinking miserable. It was all vanity. And it was a repetitive, broken cycle. And he seemed to think we all end up at the same place. The good news is he doesn't stop with the Song of Solomon. He goes to the book of, he doesn't stop with Ecclesiastes. He goes to the Song of Songs, the most excellent song. And he's looking for life under the sun. But as he comes to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, he said, let's hear the conclusion of this whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And serve now your Creator in the days of your youth with the wife of your youth, while the evil days come not, and you say, what profit has there been? Like I said, my anniversary will come up next week in Valentine's Day. 49 years, one short of 50. It rolled pretty quick. You look back and think, well, pump the brakes here. But see, when you, he's talking about just, when you find out that the issue is, once you get God in your life, everything starts to be put together. And he asked the question, and I'm gonna close because I'm not going to be long this morning. I'm going to close. Let me go back here to my notes and my notepad here. I'm trying to figure out how to use my new iPad. And it works a little different, so stay with me. Let me just read to you. Get Aspen to do it. Is there anything new under the sun? Let me just read you a few, and then we're going to close here. I used AI for this, by the way. Anybody using AI? ChatGPT is an amazing device. I said, find me some new stuff in the Bible, and it makes a whole outline for me. I'm like, thank you very much. That saved me 2 hours of research. There's a new song in Psalm chapter 40 and Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang, as it were, a new song. How many know the new song is the new song of the new covenant? And the song they sang was, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's the new song. I have noticed in traveling, like I said, in the last, especially the last several months, there seems to be a shift where people are turning back to, there's a return back to things that are common sense, godly principles, a hunger for programming that's maybe different than what people have watched before. Television programs, sports figures, that the quarterback for the Washington, I'm going to call them the Redskins, Commanders, talks about his faith openly. Some of these sports figures are just, in other words, they used to try to keep them quiet. But I think the world has realized we're in such a mess, we better let them talk. Because we've tried everything else. And we're more miserable than they are. Even our president talked about having a relationship with God after that bullet almost caught him in the head. He said, you know what, I started to think a little bit more intently towards how close I was to meeting him. And talked about having opened his heart to a relationship with God. Now, whether or not it's not our prerogative to believe whether that's true or not, or wherever you're at with politics, that's your prerogative. What I'm saying is, everywhere you turn, not only in this country, because as I travel to Brazil and I travel to South Africa, there's a swing back towards more conservative values, more family issues, and realizing that we've got to get back to our living rooms being the place where we start to pour into our children godly principles, because that's where you change the world from. It's not from the top down. It's from the bottom up. And I hear people saying, well, they took prayer out of the school. And that's probably true. But see, you took it out of your living room. See, it's still important to pray with your kids. It's still important to make it important. It's like all we can do now is pray. Like that's our last resort. That ought to be the first thing we reach for. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to tell you there's a swing back towards godly things. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put within you a new heart by placing his spirit within us. In Jeremiah 31 and also in Hebrews 8, there's a new covenant. Not written on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tables of our heart. The old covenant says, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The new covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will. The old covenant was about what you did. The new covenant is about what he did. Matter of fact, even the assignment to us as the church, he said, he gave us assignment to go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to obey all things
that I have commanded you. Jesus only commanded two things, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you love one another. That's how we disciple nations. It's quiet in here. But social media is so toxic. It only takes about 10 minutes until you're mad at somebody or they're mad at you. I'm almost don't hardly post anything except my schedule, because when you have a lot of people on there, somebody loves you and somebody hates you all at the same time. And it turns into a fight. And, you know, we fight over stuff. It depends on which news you're watching, what you believe. Thank you for that thunder. Say amen. And we don't know whether either one of them's telling us the truth. But we're willing to split over that. When the issue is, okay, it's okay to believe what you believe, but you don't have to stop loving me because I don't agree with your opinions on that. Even doctrinally, churches have split over. I sometimes think about how, you know, we can't get to, because somebody baptizes a little different, or, you know, they believe something that's issues that are really not important. And so we divide and split over that rather than unify for the same purpose. Not realizing that the gospel boils down to something very simple, that you love one another as I have loved you. Easier said than done. There's a new birth in John chapter 3. There's a new commandment in John chapter 13, and that's the law of love I just talked about. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a new and living way. And in chapter, that's Hebrews chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter number 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. So for Solomon, the conclusion of this is there anything new under the sun? I think so. I think you might have missed it because you were under an old covenant and it was not yet offered to you. But in the new covenant, no matter if you're stuck in repetitive cycles, you're the most broke and poor and you're miserable, or you're the most rich and famous and you're still empty, because there's a God-shaped void in every person. The reason you have addiction of all kinds is because people are trying to medicate something that's broken in them. If you've never been to a, you know, a rehab class, my guy, I Like Jelly Roll, did a song called nobody shows up in a church basement saying, hi, my name is Jason and I'm addiction, who's on a winning streak. So for every single person somewhere, they come to the end and exhaust all of those possibilities. But it's at that bottom sometimes, whatever their bottom is. And sometimes we prolong their pain by bailing them out. And sometimes we need to let them come to their bottom before they can come to an encounter with the only thing that can lift them up, and that's a God who is so passionate about them that he's not willing to give up. He's like Forrest Gump. He'll take you back when all you've got is one dying breath, because stupid is what stupid does. When your health is gone, your peace is gone, your money's gone, and you find the thing that every human being is looking for. And that's a relationship with the living God. And I think sometimes the reason people don't run to that is because our God has been so misrepresented that we think he's the bad guy, he's the tyrant. I used to sit in church and hear them talk about the devil and how fearful we need to be of God, and I've sat there thinking, maybe I'm on the wrong team, because the way they talk about God, it looks like he wins to me. Used to think, even I sat in church, these people don't look like they're having fun. Because once you get this new creation, come on, stand on your feet over this place. The fun doesn't stop. It just gets started. And then there's a peace and a joy that's there. And there's something fulfilling about realizing I'm not by myself. Come on, he lives in me, he lives in you. And this is an incredible promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. That includes when you mess up.
I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Height, depth, other creatures, death, life, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. So I don't know, this morning you may have be in that stage where there's some cycles that you want the Lord. And that doesn't mean that you're not saved, that there's cycles in your life that need to be broken. And it seems like you're caught in that rat race of the mouse running on the wheel. All you have to do is invite him into that area of your life and say, Lord, I'm powerless, but if you help me. And invite him in that area of your life and just trust him to do it. And then when you hear that still small voice that's prompting you, or ask the Lord, just take the desire of it from you. And then let the Holy Spirit do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, because there is some new things and there is some cycles that can be broken. Hallelujah. Sing something, Beth. I think I'm pretty well done. If you're here this morning, these altars are open. If you want to, if you feel like you need to come forward for prayer, we'll be glad to pray with you.